Our God and Father, we thank you this morning that we can be found in your house. Lord, we thank you for the passage of scripture that we've been able to read this morning. And Lord, I pray that as we open it up together, that Lord, you would open our hearts to it and open up our hearts to the truths of your word. And Lord, the goodness of you as God. Lord, we pray that you would give me the unction of your spirit this morning. And that, Lord, you would be speaking through me. And that, Lord, you would be the focus and not man. And we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we start this morning, as has been intimated, we're looking at the first king anointed. And their first king anointed was found hiding in the baggage. And during last year, I had the opportunity to preach and use the time to start this series in the early kings of Israel. And the first sermon was titled The Coming of Kingship. And it's been some time since that sermon. And there's a number of people in the church now that wouldn't have even heard that sermon. And for those of you who did, I suspect that it's probably not in the forefront of your mind, because even me in preaching it, it wasn't in the forefront of mine. So I think it's important this morning that we revise a little and get the background, so we can all move forward together with the context for what we will say this morning. So for those of you who were here at that time and do remember, I apologize that we will go over a little bit of ground in the early part of the sermon and before we come to the text proper today. But we need to look at the broader historical context of Israel as we come to this part of God's word. Because going right back in biblical history, God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to bless them and to make them into a great nation that was to become the nation of Israel. Jacob and his extended family of about 70 people traveled to Egypt to escape the 7-year famine. And they were supported in Egypt over that time by Joseph, Jacob's son, who had been elevated to second in the land. Now, over the next 430 years, and this is a very express trip through the history of Israel, Jacob's family grew into a great nation, the nation of Israel, that had been promised by God, and they were in Egypt growing as a nation until the time of the Exodus. Now, at that time, the children of Israel were in servitude to the Egyptians, and they were working pretty much as slaves for the Egyptians. So the Pharaoh wasn't in any great hurry to let his labor force go. But the Lord brought on and judged the Egyptians and brought on 10 plagues that finally brought Pharaoh and the Egyptians to the point where they allowed Israel to leave. God brought the nation out under the leadership of Moses with a display of his mighty power. And in bringing the people out of Egypt, he also promised them to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, which was to be their inheritance. But during that journey from Egypt to the land of Canaan, God blessed the nation. He fed the nation. He protected the nation as they traveled and as they journeyed, and he instructed them on how they were to worship him as their God. So they were God's people, and he was their God and king. But over the majority of that time, they were constantly swinging from serving God and following God to rebelling against him. And this resulted in the Israelites being judged and wandering in the wilderness for an additional 40 years until that entire generation died off, with the exception of two men, Joshua and Caleb. But again, the Lord is still gracious to his people in spite of their rebellion, and he brings them into the promised land, delivering nations much stronger than them and into their hands, and they take the promised land as their own. That generation that came into and conquered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, one of the two faithful men that was still remaining alive from that first generation, for the most part followed God and his commands, and they served him faithfully. They were God's people, and he was their God and king. But once this generation died, the backsliding of the people into rebellion and sin commenced again. And this continued for a period of 300 years, where the nation of Israel cycled through, fluctuating between serving God faithfully and then falling into sin, and then God bringing judgment on the people from their surrounding countries that were about them and oppressing them. And when the oppression came, the people would call out to God, and he would then send them a judge who would deliver them. But then once Israel was delivered, they would become complacent again and self-dependent again and turn their backs on God again. And the cycle repeated over and over again. So the book of Judges ends in verse 25 of chapter 21 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." So we see from this historical context that in all the highs and lows, God was faithful, God was gracious, God was merciful, God was long-suffering in his dealings with his people. He rather sought, in discipline, he sought to bring them back. He shepherded them as they needed, and he led them back to himself over and over again. What a gracious God and King he was to his people. So there is the very brief historical context. We then moved on to the immediate context of the passage, and the immediate context of the passage applies to the passage we read this morning as well. The passage we've read comes in the period of the last and one of the most faithful judges in Israel, and that is Samuel. At the time, the nation was in another low point, and they were being invaded and oppressed by one of the stronger nations around about them that were ruled by the five lords of the Philistines. The period that Matt spoke of last week and recounted the taking of the ark by the Philistines and being put into their god Dagon and put in their temple was in the earlier life of this same prophet Samuel, as he served under the judge at that time, Eli. And 1 Samuel 7:15-17 summarizes Samuel's life and ministry and says, "Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he also judged Israel." So he judged Israel well and shepherded them in the ways of God and pointed and directed the people back to God as their king. 1 Samuel 8:4-5 is really the beginning of the transition from to monarchy for the nation of Israel. It's the turning point from the judgeship period to the kingship period. And we read, "Then all the elders of Israel came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' Samuel lived and served God as his Lord and as his king. He had faithfully judged the people all his life and directed them to God. And he'd modeled a life of service to them and as God's people. And now the people wanted to turn from that God that he'd directed them to and that he had been encouraging them to serve and follow. Rather than preferring to follow God's ways for them, they wanted to be like the nations around about. They wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to do their own thing. They didn't want it to be under the kingship of God anymore. Samuel brings his concerns to God. And in the second part of 1 Samuel 8, verse 6, he says, "Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" God was reminding Samuel that it wasn't him they were rejecting, it was God. And this is where the historical context that we've briefly looked at this morning is so important to remember. They were wanting to exchange the God who had chosen them as a nation when they were one man, the forefather Abraham. They were wanting to change the unique glory that they had as a nation as being God's special chosen people, the chosen people of the Creator God. God, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, the God who had sustained them as they traveled in the wilderness, the God who had brought them into the promised land and helped them conquer these nations much greater than themselves, the God who would put up with their sinful actions, their backsliding, and their outright rebellion, and not treating them as their sins deserved, but rather being merciful and long-suffering with them and disciplining them with grace and with mercy and favor, directing them back to himself. He'd protected them from the nations round about, and at that time was keeping their present enemies, the Philistines, in check. They wanted to exchange this God and king for a human king that was just like them. God's response to Samuel is really his summation of the nation in verse 8. "According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." You see, Samuel saw the difference between God, who had been a good Lord, God, and King to his people, and what was to come. This God and King wasn't going to take from the people. He had given them everything they had and everything that they enjoyed as a nation, and anything other than that was only the result of their sin and rebellion. Samuel's fears for the people were well-founded, because he knew that at best, the best earthly king would be a second best to God, who was their king, their ruler, and their protector at this point. The people were rejecting their God, their Lord, and their king. And instead of the nation being a theocracy, that is, a nation that was under God and with God as the ruler. They were wanting to change to a monarchy, to a man, and listen to that man rather than to God. So with this fairly lengthy background and introduction, that sets the scene now to come to the account we've read this morning of Saul being chosen as the first king of Israel. From a human perspective, Saul seemed a pretty excellent candidate for a king. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 tell us that he was from a wealthy Benjamite family, that he was the most handsome young man in the kingdom, and that he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. Humanly speaking, he had it all. He was wealthy, he was good looking, and he had imposing features that should make an impressive king to and for the people. But that wasn't all that was important. But God used the circumstances of Saul searching for his father's donkeys to bring him across the path of Samuel to anoint him as king. And as we read this morning, God specifically reveals to Samuel in verse 16, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the tribe of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel." The act of anointing is and was special. It signifies that something or someone is being set apart for a divinely chosen purpose or task. We read in the Old Testament that the altar, the tabernacle, the high priests and priests were divinely chosen and set apart by anointing. And they're divinely set apart and chosen for the task of serving God and the people in the worship of God. So the king was similarly anointed as a divinely chosen head of Israel. Samuel invites Saul to the sacrifice to eat with him. And in verse 19, and he does several things to focus the people's attention on Saul and to symbolize his setting apart for kingship. Firstly, he assures him in verse 20, "As for you, the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found." And then he says, "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel?" It's an interesting phrase, but it's actually a question. This question may also be an implicit condemnation, because it can also be translated, "For whom is all the desire of Israel? In Saul, Israel gets what it deserves." And that is the desire for a human king. But in all this, it appears that Saul has at least some understanding of what Samuel is saying to him, because he answers Samuel in verse 21 and says, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel?" The Benjamite tribe was almost wiped out for their sin, so that was part of being seen as the least tribe. "And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of Benjamin? Why have you spoken to me in this way?" He doesn't see himself as kingly material or a man or the man for the job. Secondly, Samuel then brings Saul and the young men with him, his servant, into the hall for the feast and sets them before all the unknown visitors at the head of the table. And this feast was, you know, it wasn't just a family gathering together. There was 30 plus people gathering together for this important meal after the sacrifice that had been made. And this must have been a shock to Saul, and it was probably a shock to everyone else who was coming along. Who are these guys sitting at the head of the table? We don't know who they are. But he was placed at the head of the table for this important meal by the most famous judge and prophet of Israel at the time, Samuel. Third, at the meal, Samuel has Saul bought a special portion of the meal that Samuel specially saved for him. He's given the leg and all that was on it. A pretty large portion for one person. Now, I love my meat and I love my lamb, and I'm partial to a lamb roast, but to eat a whole leg of lamb on my own, that's a pretty tall order in one sitting. But that's what was placed before Saul. In verse 24, Samuel says, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests." He's elevating Saul and giving him honor in the midst of these people. But not only is this portion big and is it placed before Saul, but it's also the priest's portion. By having Saul serve this portion, Samuel was elevating Saul in the midst of the people present and showing the sacredness of the kingship in him that was to come. Fourthly, Saul then stayed with Samuel that night, and then in the morning, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." So as I said to the children this morning, this is the private anointing of Saul as king at God's command and setting him aside for that privileged office. And lastly, as we read this morning, Saul leaves to go, and Samuel recounts a whole sequence of events and circumstances that are going to come to pass on that day. And this is done to help Saul see that this is in God's plan, this is in God's purpose. This series of events was to start with men meeting him to confirm that the donkeys had been found, and that his father was now more concerned about what had happened to him than what had happened to the donkeys. He would then go on and meet men going up to worship God at Bethel, and that they would greet him and that they would give him two loaves of bread, which Samuel said that he was to accept. And this action, like the leg portion, also had significance, as these loaves were very likely to have been intended for the sacrificial meal that the men were going to attend in Bethel. And instead, they give these loaves to Saul that were intended for the priests, acknowledging that new position and authority as divinely appointed king. Following this, he's told that he would go to Gilboa and meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, at which time the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him and he would prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And this expression, "the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon someone," appears only three times in Judges and three times in 1 Samuel. The three times in Judges is in relation to Samson and the times that he rises up to do things that normal men can't do. Two times in 1 Samuel relates to Saul. One is in this instance, another later in his life, and the third instance is at the anointing of David as king in 1 Samuel 16. But this phrase always speaks of God's Spirit coming suddenly on someone to empower that person to serve the interests of God's people. So in Saul's case here, the Spirit of God coming on him at this time was confirmation that he was the one who was to deliver Israel, to dispel any doubt in Saul's mind that he might have had about him being God's choice, as well as a public demonstration that he was now being raised up, called as the Prince of Israel and the chosen king. So finally, this sequence of events that he was, in this sequence of events, he was told to go down to Gilgal and wait 7 days for Samuel to come, after which he would tell him what to do. But even after all this, even after all the prophecies of what would come to pass, which did, Saul left Samuel, and the fact that God had given him a new heart, the fact that he had personally prophesied with the prophets, verses 14 to 16 tells us that when he was asked by his uncle, "What did Samuel say to you?" Samuel just tells him that he told me that the donkeys had been found. He tells him nothing about his proclamation as king and the prophecies about him as king. It may be that he didn't want to acknowledge the role that he'd been given. It may be that he didn't want to take up the responsibilities that came with it, or that he was afraid to do so. Or it could even be a combination of all the above. The passage doesn't specifically tell us. But as we've been seeing this morning, others were beginning to see the difference in him, and they were clearly seeing that he was being raised up for this purpose. But he was running from what God had called him to do. Whatever his thinking, whatever his mindset, underneath it all was a lack of trust in God and not believing him and taking him at his word. 1 Samuel 10, 17 to 24 gives an account of Saul's public proclamation as king, which we're going to read now. And that's from, starting in verse 17. And this is what I alluded to with the children this morning. "Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you and from all the calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by tribes and by your thousands.' Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot." Now a cast lot is the way in ancient times that they determined God's will, and that this was common practice. So the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the tribe of the Mathrites was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people, from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." The fact that Saul was chosen by lot clearly demonstrates he wasn't only Samuel's choice as king, but God's choice. He wasn't even present when the lots were cast, because when the lots fell, he was nowhere to be found. The people had to inquire of the Lord where he was, because he was hiding in the baggage. This is a very underwhelming start for the first king of Israel. His actions didn't instill confidence in his leadership qualities or any sort of confidence in him being able to have any positive effect on the oppression from the surrounding neighbours at the time. In verse 24, Samuel has to affirm him to the people and almost talk him up as God's choice for the people. Saul isn't one of those biblical characters that engenders a lot of, "I'm going to follow this guy, I'm going to follow what he's done." He's not one he's not a go-to to model our lives on. For the most part, he's not one to be emulated or followed. As we've seen this morning already, and we'll see again and again throughout his life in coming sermons, there's not a lot of positives to take away from Saul's life. But although that's the case, there's still much we can learn about what not to do and how not to live in these from Saul's life. So Israel now has a king like everybody else, and he is definitely a poor second to the God and king that they've rejected. So as I close, some applications. We can all sit back and we can critique and judge Saul and think, if God had chosen me, I would have risen to the task. If God had given me all those assurances through Samuel and the circumstances that came to pass on that day, I wouldn't have doubted. I would have got up and got on with it and done what God called me to do. But would you? And directly, have you? The rebellion and trust issues that every human heart has affects our decisions and the decisions that we make in our lives. We have so many more benefits under the new covenant than Saul ever had. As men and women, we've been given God's word. We've been given God's word to follow and show us how God wants us to live, how we can have a relationship with him, how he wants a relationship with us, how he has sent Christ to restore fellowship with God broken by man's sinful rebellion. As Christians, we have God's commands and promises to us in his word. The Bible contains all we need to be taught, rebuked, and trained in righteousness. All we need to live a life pleasing to him. Do we listen to God's word, and more importantly, do we apply it to all the areas of our lives? It's easy to accept God's word when it's in line with what we want to do, when it involves something we're into or happy about or the way we want to live. But when it involves changing our desires, that's where the rubber hits the road. And that's where the true spiritual tests come. If we only hear without application of the truth, we are no better than Saul hiding in the baggage. God's word is having no positive effect on us because we're not trusting and believing in it, evidenced by our actions. As I close this morning, I want to make some broad applications that I trust by the end we'll have all taken something from. Firstly, to the men. As men, like Saul, we've been given responsibilities. Responsibility to lead. We are not being told to lead a nation, but God has given us as men leadership responsibilities in key areas of our lives. For those of us who are married, this primarily includes leading our families and, in some cases, leadership responsibilities in church or in work. Husbands, how are you leading your wives? How are you leading your families, your children? Are you taking this responsibility seriously? Are you encouraging your family in their walk with God if they're Christians? And if they're not Christians, are you encouraging them to walk with the Lord? Does your wife and your children see you as a spiritual leader in your family and in your home? Are the spiritual disciplines that we've been learning in the men's meetings and the men's groups prominent in your daily life? Do you seek to practically help your wife when she needs it both emotionally and practically? It's easy for us to come home from work and say, oh, we've had a long day. But if your wife's been at home looking after children, she doesn't have the opportunity to clock off at 5, 6, or 7 o'clock like you do. Do you come alongside and help? As a child, I was blessed with a good example of this growing up with parents and with grandparents. But what about you? What about me? How do we stack up in these areas? Whoever we are, we've all failed to a greater or lesser degree, and we can all improve in these areas. We can be so affected and stifled by the world and its attitudes to the roles of men and women. We can be lazy, not wanting to deal with issues that leading our families can bring. And we can put off confronting sin in our families because we don't want to deal with the fallout that it sometimes and can cause. Do we take God at his word and implement what he, as our creator, knows is best for us and our families? Or are we listening to the world and its supposed wisdom? Men, if we're not seeking to follow God's word in all areas of our life, this is a form of spiritually hiding in the baggage, as Saul did. Not wanting to take responsibilities that God has called us to as husbands, fathers, and men. So, wives, similarly, God has given particular responsibilities to you and family, and they are often scorned and looked down on in this age and this world in which we live. But are you taking your role as wife in your marriage and in your home seriously? Are you working with your husband in the family and helping him and serving with him in the family well, together, united to that end? Alternatively, Are you finding excuses to load him up with multiple things that you see as important to be done, that you could so easily be doing yourself, and take some of the pressure, load, and responsibility off your husband where that's appropriate? To the unpopular biblical views of womanhood that the world wants to criticize, make you hide in the baggage or run from being the godly woman that God has called you to be in your marriages and in your families. Now, for anyone who's not married, you might think that you were going to get off scot-free, but that's not going to happen for all Christians. When Saul first went to Samuel, he appeared to be living a fairly comfortable life. He came from a wealthy family. He had a servant. He was out looking for his father's donkeys. He didn't appear to be buried under a load of responsibilities and pressure. When Samuel tells him the task that he's been called to, there is no sense that he's stepping up to the plate saying, "I'm ready to take it on. I'm ready to put my shoulder to the task and do my best in it." No, the exact opposite is true. He seemed to be enjoying his comfortable life and didn't want that life upset. He seemed to want to pretend that this new calling wasn't there, and he was burying his head in the sand, or more literally, hiding in the baggage, hoping that it would all go away. Christians, are you too comfortable in your present circumstances and not wanting to be unsettled or bothered to extend yourself for the gospel's sake? It's easy to just sit back, but would it not be better to extend yourself for the gospel, to learn more, to work on the gifts that God has given you to use, that you might be more effective for the work of the kingdom? This is an application for every man, woman, young, old, single, or married. You might have even had talents and gifts recognized in your life by others and encouraged to use them and develop them to the end of being more useful in the church or in the wider kingdom. What do you do in those circumstances? Are you going to live for yourself, or are you going to live for Christ your Saviour? It'll mean more work, yes, but in the end, there's also God's promise that there will also be greater reward. Our work for the Lord and the kingdom never goes unnoticed. We all have talents, and one day we will all give an account for how we've used them. Christians, don't hide yourself. Don't hide in the baggage. Use the talents that God's given you. Extend yourself for the glory of God and for his kingdom. And lastly, this morning, if you're not a Christian this morning, like Saul received a message from Samuel, God has a message for you too. It doesn't involve being crowned a king of Israel, but rather the need to submit to the King of Kings. As sinful men and women, we've all rebelled, and we all have trust issues. The Bible tells us that we're all under judgment. The Bible says that our sin will be dealt with in one of two ways. If we continue in rebellion and sin and don't accept Christ as our Saviour, the Bible says that we will only have an eternal judgment in hell as a consequence for that. Because we have flown in the face of our Creator God that we're accountable to. God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross over 2,000 years ago that we might have eternal life. This is where the trust and faith comes in. If we accept the work of Jesus Christ in dying on that cross and paying that price for our sin, he has promised to save us. But we must confess our sins before him. And as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Can I encourage you, if you're not a Christian this morning, to stop running? You can't run from God forever, as I was saying to the children. You can't try and hide in the baggage and hope that God won't see you or miss you. He misses no one. And as I said, we will all stand before him and give an account for how we've lived. The Bible makes it very clear that on the last day there'll be nowhere to run and there'll be nowhere to hide. And there'll be many on that day that are calling for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them to seek to escape the judgment of God to come. Each of us will hear one of two responses at that time. Either, well done, good and faithful servant, come into the eternal heavenly rest that is prepared for you. Or alternatively, depart from me, I never knew you. God has graciously provided this offer of salvation to each of us. Can I say in closing, don't try and hide in the baggage, but trust and live. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you this morning for the truths of your word. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for his life and his death. For Lord, he was prophet, priest, and king, and remains the eternal king even this day. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, that we would be seeking to live lives that are more pleasing to you. And Lord, for any this morning who do not know you, Lord, we pray that you would draw them to yourself as we have been looking at this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.